I ask you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at verse 27 and following. But to remind you, as we're studying through Matthew 9, we're encountering seven spiritual misconceptions. Spiritual misconceptions. They were prominent then and prevalent, and they are today. As a matter of fact, these very misconceptions, these spiritual misconceptions about Jesus and who he was and what he was doing, they existed then, and all of them, or at least most of them, but all of them probably in a certain degree, exist today. Because people have the same spiritual misconceptions, because the same sin permeates all of us, and it is the same Satan who rules over this world. So remember, Jesus had come out of teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and the last verse you find in chapter 7 was, "We've never heard anybody teach like this. There were no peers. There was no one like him, no one that taught like he did." So for the first time in Israel, in all of their history, they had someone who taught differently and noticeably so for everyone. Then we come into chapter 8 and 9, and he's demonstrating the power. So he not only taught with authority, but he has the authority, and he exercised it, proving that. In chapter 9, we're introduced to these encounters with Jesus, and each of them expose a misconception. So think back to the beginning of chapter 9. There was the healing of the paralytic, and that's what we call that passage. But it really wasn't about miracles, and it really wasn't about healing a paralytic. It was about Jesus having the power to forgive sins. That's why he did what he did with the paralytic. That's why he healed him in the way he did, at the time that he did, in order to demonstrate that he had the power to forgive sins. Again, no one in Israel had that power, or anyone in the world, for that matter. And the second thing we see, maybe even more startling than that, was when he walked by Matthew, the tax gatherer, and he said, "Follow me." Now, Matthew was an unbeliever, to put it mildly. He was a tax gatherer, and the Jews considered that to be a traitor. So if you were putting sins in level in the Jewish mind, he would have been a sinner par excellence. And he would have been a scoundrel unparalleled, and he would be a traitor to all of Israel. And the problem is, the Jews had developed taking the Old Testament, but they had added to it, as you well know. And one of the things they had done was, when you wanted forgiveness, yes, it was there, but we need to know what you've done, how much you've done it, and based upon that knowledge, then the Pharisees and the leaders would prescribe the steps you needed to go through to get to forgiveness. So in other words, you just couldn't repent and be forgiven. You had to repent and do all these things, then you could be forgiven. So when Jesus walked by to Matthew, no one would have doubted the sinfulness of this man. They loathed him. And Jesus walks by and he doesn't say, "So what is your sin? Okay, well, let's work out a plan. What do you need to do?" He just said, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and followed him, and that was the end of it. Jesus didn't need to know his sins, how long he had done them, how many he had done. He just said, "Follow me. If you follow me, I've paid for all of them." That's where we come. That is a great example, and really the first clearest example of when we say, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. "Yeah, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how many times I've done it." Yeah, and we don't need to know. You probably can't even remember all of them. Some people say, well, when I repented, I didn't mention this or mention that. Yeah, you don't have to. Because from the greatest to the least, from the first to the last, they were all covered in the cross, and Christ's call is follow me, which is synonymous with believe in me. Because if you're truly going to follow him, you're going to have to believe in him. The third thing was about the fasting. Remember the Pharisees, they said, now, John the Baptist's disciples fast, and we fast, but Jesus' disciples don't. Now, that's a problem. But Jesus gave two analogies to show that they were confused because it wasn't about fasting or not fasting. It was they misunderstood the purpose and the longevity of the old covenant. The old covenant was never given to last forever. It was going to be replaced. Jeremiah 31 prophesied that. It wasn't going to be added to. It wasn't going to be integrated into what was going to come with the Messiah. It was going to serve its purpose, be fulfilled, and it was going to end. And there would be a new covenant. So he gave examples of that, and that's what they were confused about. You know what? People are still confused. Well, why don't we keep the Sabbath? Well, I mean, it's in the Ten Commandments. Well, shouldn't, and we have some who try to keep the Sabbath. But as we've seen in the New Testament, that's all done away with. It's been fulfilled. It's served its purpose, and it is done away with. We have, instead of the Sabbath, we have the Resurrection Day. We celebrate a new creation. We celebrate a new covenant with God, see? So there's no mixing of the two. We live under the new covenant. This doesn't mean we don't learn from the Old Testament, the stories don't illumine us, and things of that nature. It means as a covenant, we are not under the obligations of the old covenant. We're under the obligations of the new covenant. And so that was the third thing that he showed there was a problem with. The fourth one was when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Even though this is a monumental feat, it wasn't really about that. It was about demonstrating who the Messiah was, who Christ was, his character, and his compassion. So sometimes he showed his power with nature and so forth, but sometimes he showed it in such ways that the compassion could not be missed. So that brings us today to the fifth of seven. And this is a spiritual misconception that still exists today, and that is this. More evidence equals salvation. More evidence equals salvation. You may have had somebody say something to you. Yeah, but if you could just answer this question and this question and this question. There's a place for answering questions. There is evidence. But what we're addressing is the idea that someone says, well, you know, I would truly become a Christian if I could get this answer or if there was more evidence. And their spiritual misconception is that more evidence equals salvation. The reason they're not saved is not because they're choosing not to. It's because there's not sufficient evidence for them. You know, I was thinking just this morning, the first time that I ever encountered that argument. Now, it can come with little nuances, but it's the same idea. The reason I'm not saved is because I have these questions that hadn't been answered. I've seen this, and it kind of discredits, and all these things. The first time, we were in Little Rock, Arkansas, brand new Christians, and we had somebody in our home, and we were witnessing to them about becoming a Christian. And I remember this person, we were sitting in the floor, and this person said, well, you know, I mean, if I could just see him, if I could just see him, I would believe, because I'm not against him. I don't have anything against Christ or anything like that. I just wish I could see him. Then I would believe. You see, that's the idea. If I had more evidence, I would believe. Now, Jesus addressed that when the rich man was in Hades, and he said, would you go and tell my brothers, because if they see you, someone risen from the dead, they will believe. More evidence, they will believe. More evidence equals salvation. Jesus said, I'm paraphrasing, they don't need that. They have Moses and the prophets. It's not an issue of evidence. It's an issue of dealing with your sin and believing. So there is a place for apologetics. There is a place for answering people's question. All of you that know me know that I very much believe that, but I am very aware that that road can go on into eternity. So more evidence does not equal salvation. That is a fallacy. So the title of my message today is Seeing is Not Always Believing. Seeing is not always believing in verse 27 through 34 of chapter 9. When Jesus came on the scene in Jerusalem, he came on a mission. And that mission is described in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, or those who are lost, which is everyone, by the way. His message for his mission was, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he preached like John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning the kingdom has arrived. It's not time to wait. It's time to act and believe in the King who has ushered in the kingdom has arrived. His method of doing this was to traverse the land, teaching authoritatively, demonstrating the power of his authority through doing miracles, confronting sin, showing compassion, and all of the things that we find throughout the Gospels. So he claimed to be the Christ, and Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, the Hebrew for Messiah. So he's the anointed one. And he claimed to be the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, he can forgive sin. So he did miracles, but they demonstrated who he was. They gave credibility to him being the Messiah. And if he was going to forgive sin as God's son, then he had to be able to demonstrate power over the consequences of sin. So we saw him deal with nature, demons, sickness, all of these things. And he does it over and over and over. So he had to prove that he had the power, or at least give credibility of what he was saying. In other words, he wasn't just a healer coming through town braying a few scriptures. All that was done, all the miracles, all the teaching, everything you find in the Gospels is so that people that were then and people today would hear, would read, would believe, and be saved. All of it. None of it was to start new ministries. None of it was to just lay out principles or this or that. Even though there may be principles in there, there are things to learn. But it is about showing who he was and is so that people would be saved. All the healings, all the deliverances, all the raising of the dead, those are signs. But remember, a sign is never an end in itself. A sign points to something. And all of these signs were to keep evidencing that he was who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Messiah. You see, when he came, what you see in all of these incidents where he's confronting the Pharisees on their corrupt teaching of the Old Testament. When he heals the paralytic, when he heals the blind, when he raises the dead. All of these things are evidence of this overarching theme. And that is the kingdom of God is in conflict with the kingdom of this world. Because all of the things that he's confronting are parts of the kingdom of this world. So when man was created, remember in Genesis 1 and 2, and it says God gave dominion to them to rule over, they lost that dominion in sin, and now Satan, the whole world, lies in the lap of the wicked one, and John chapter 12, verse 31, calls him the ruler of this world. So they lost the dominion. We don't have it. We fight against animals. There's not just a docile obedience to us of many of them. The land is in revolt to us. Everything is. And so the idea is that has been given to Satan, and Satan is in conflict with God. And so you see it over and over and over. And what he's doing is giving a glimpse of what it will be like when he fully inaugurates his kingdom. So in every one of these clashes, these conflicts between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, Christ wins decisively. There's no tie. There's no almost losing. It is decisive with a word, with a touch. And all of that showing that when he inaugurates his kingdom, everything of this kingdom will be destroyed, and it won't even tire him out. It will not even be a challenge. So he is doing this. He doesn't really want the word spreading or being spread about him. He knows that will happen, but he's not sending people out. But it is traveling, and it is traveling fast. So that brings us to the message, and I want you to see first in verse 27 through 31, the sightless see. The sightless see. Verse 27, and this is after the raising of the dead of Jairus' daughter. As Jesus went out from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout the land. As he left, raising of Jairus' daughter, these started following him. And notice what they said in verse 27. Now remember, what we've said is it seems a little peaceful when it's just us listening to the retelling of what happened. But remember, people are following him. News is spreading. Is it a rumor? Is it real? And people are testifying what's happened. The Pharisees and others are fighting against it and trying to squelch the stories and discredit Christ and all of these things. So there's all of this going on, and there are crowds of people. And in this crowd, there are these two blind men. And these blind men are crying out, he says, "Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David, have mercy on us." And what that means is they recognize the royal lineage of David. Jesus. They knew the Messiah would have to be born of the line of David to sit upon the throne of David in the coming kingdom. And so these two blind men are in the crowd, and they're crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." In other words, "You're the Messiah, and have mercy on us." This is the first time in the Gospels that Jesus is called the Son of David. The first time that recognition has been wrought. They were confessing him as the Messiah. And I think it's interesting and worth noting that the first ones to recognize him as the Messiah and the Son of David were blind men. Blind men. Of all the people that had been around when Jesus did something, do you know who had the least evidence? Blind men. They hadn't seen anything. They kept hearing, but they hadn't seen it. And yet they believed. You see, the ones who had the real evidence were the ones watching the dead person. They laughed at Christ about Jairus' daughter, they laughed when he said, she's asleep. They laughed at him. Why? Because they could see she was dead. And they laughed. The ones about the paralytic, they could all see it. But the blind men, no matter if they've been there every step of the way, they haven't seen anything. They keep hearing. He did this, he did this. In other words, they're getting their information third hand. They are not eyewitnesses to anything. And yet, amidst all of this, they're the first ones to say, you're the Son of David. You're the Messiah. And they cry for the Messiah to have mercy. You see, recognizing who Christ is not merely intellectual. It's not merely evidential. It is a spiritual issue. You don't have to worry. God will get you the evidence. God will get the evidence to that person that is sufficient for salvation. But it will never be sufficient enough to answer all a person's questions. So while physically blind, they saw better than the physically ones that could physically see. Blindness in the East was common. It still is common today. There would have been many who were blind. Part of it has to do with the unsanitary living conditions, those blowing sand, different infections of diseases caused it. There was war. There were accidents. And of course, there can be congenital things born that way. But they're just as there's blindness around the world, but in the East and at this time, there would have been a lot of people who suffered from blindness. So everyone who would have had blindness would have had some hope, not only in the physical healing, but in the spiritual healing. Notice, it says they cried out. In the Greek, it's the word kradzo. They kradzo, see, it's like cried out, kradzo. It's like the word embodies the sound, what they did. And it's a present tense. And that means that they cried out over and over and over and over. So they just kept on crying out. So here's Jesus walking from one thing to the next, and there's all these people and all of the talk and all the conversations, and it's just kind of a cacophony of sounds. And in all of the sounds and all of the hustling and the bustling and things going on that are happening, in the middle of that, you can hear these voices crying out, have mercy on us, have mercy on us, have mercy on us, Son of David. And the word kradzo includes the idea or can connote that the sound was unpleasant. You know how when people scream and yell and they cry out, you just say, stop it, stop it. And the longer they do it, the more shrill and hoarse their voice gets. And so in the midst of all of this, people are probably saying, stop it, quit it. And they're just crying out and their voice gets more shrill. What a scene. What a scene. Blind men being the first to declare, you're the Messiah. You're the Messiah. We haven't seen you, but we do see you. Have mercy on us, Son of David. They weren't crying out thinking their status was unfair. They weren't crying out for justice. What were they crying out for? Mercy. Where'd they get that? Well, a lot of the prophets, but Isaiah chapter 53, or 35, excuse me, verse 5 and 6. What would be the age characteristics of the Messiah? Isaiah said, the blind, they'll see. The deaf will hear. And the lame, they're going to leap like a deer. And the mute is going to shout. That'll be the characteristic of the Messiah. So they haven't seen anything, but they've heard. And they said, that's what the Scripture says the Messiah will do. And out of faith, they said, Son of David. have mercy on us. In other words, if you're the Messiah, as we think you are, you will show mercy because that's what the Messiah is going to do. Verse 27, again, they cried out or they kept crying. And that present tense, it also tells us not only they keep doing it in the midst of all of this commotion, but Jesus didn't respond to their first crying out. So they cried out, but he didn't just immediately turn and take care of it. So apparently he just kept walking, the crowds kept moving, and they just kept crying out. It's like you would think the person, the paralytic, when he was brought, well, why didn't Jesus make it where he could come and just have a pathway come right, no obstruction? No, they had to pull away the roof and lower him down. Or it's like the woman who made her way through this maze of crowd and people stomping and moving and yelling and reached and just touched his garment. But she had to fight to get there. I want to tell you, that wasn't an easy deal. And now these just have to keep shouting and shouting. You see, it's not always easy to get to Christ. There are always obstacles. It's not that he puts them there, but Satan puts them there. A fallen world puts them there. In the garden, it was very easy to get to God. Once the fall happened, it was very difficult. And that's the lesson for all of us today. He said, when they walked in the house, he said, "Do you think I can do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." And the word Lord, kurios, sometimes can be, "Yes, sir." But when you combine it here with Son of David, there's no doubt. It means you are the Lord, you are the King. Yes, King Jesus. We're not in doubt at all that you can do this. This is the ministry of the Messiah. Verse 29 says he touched them. Now, this isn't a prescription on how to heal blind people, as some healers try to make it. There's what we call prescriptive scripture, which prescribes how you do something, and descriptive scripture describes how something happened. This is not the prescription, but a description of an event, and there are other events of people being healed of blindness that did not follow the steps here. Here he touched them. One place he used spittle. One place he used dirt or mud. And one place he didn't do any of that. He just spoke. So they all happened in different ways because the very point is this isn't how you heal people. This isn't how God does it. This just happened to be how he did it on this occasion, which is different from others. Charismatic teachers and other healers also interpolate that when Jesus says to them, "According to your faith," that it's somehow meaning proportionate. And according can be that way. If you have this, then according to your wealth, you can do this. According to your strength, you can do this. But it's not the idea because he didn't heal them proportionate to their faith. He didn't cause them to hear some according to their faith. He didn't heal the paralytic some, you see, it wasn't proportional. It was total. And by the way, we've said many times he did miracles in people's lives who had no faith. None. So what he's saying to them, since you believe as the Messiah, I'll do this. I'll do this. And then notice verse 30. He charged them sternly. It's the word that means insisting. And there's emotion in it. You know, if you told somebody, you said, "Well, I don't want you to tell anybody about that." That's one thing. But if you say, "Listen to me. You don't tell anybody. Do you understand? Do you get the message? You don't speak." You see the emotion? That's this word. He is insisting, sternly telling them, "Do not tell anybody about this. I imagine he's looking directly in their eyes, and if he's a Baptist, he's pointing. And so, I mean, he's got their attention. They're not just walking around, and he says, oh, by the way, don't tell anybody. I mean, he's in their face, and he's very emotional about it. You cannot go and tell people what has happened to you. Why? Because these were characteristics of the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And if word got out too fast and there became too many who knew who Jesus really was, those that would not believe would seek to crucify him earlier. Remember when he was crucified? What did they put as his crime on the cross? King of the Jews. Remember the Pharisees and the leaders say, don't put up there King of the Jews. Put up there that he says he is. But Pilate put King of the Jews, which was true. They crucified him as an insurrectionist. So Jesus says, don't tell anybody because it'll start the cycle too early. Notice how well they obeyed him. Verse 31. But they went out, and brother, they told everybody they ran into, this is a Rogerian paraphrase, throughout all the land. I mean, how you take all the land could be that they didn't just go home telling everybody on, they started their own ministry. They wanted everyone to know. Now, I'm sure their heart's right. The Messiah has come. The Son of David is here. But they disobeyed him, and they put everything at risk. So, while I admire them for their faith, I wouldn't want to have them in a confidential situation. So that brings us to the second thing. And the speechless speak. Verse 32 and 33. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. So he's a mute. He could not talk. Everybody apparently knew this, so it was probably long-term. He may have been a deaf mute. That doesn't always go together, but it is commonly seen together. Now, this one is because of demon possession. So it's very clear this person was demon-possessed. When the demon was cast out, he had his voice. I've mentioned to you many times that demon possession means that the demon takes over and your identity is lost in the possession of the demon, and the demon is the one that's talking, not you. In this case, the demon didn't want to talk, so he just kept him mute. Again, emphasizing that you don't talk to the person, then the demon, then the person, then the demon. You talk to the demon or you don't talk to them. And if the demon doesn't talk, then you don't hear anything. Now, it's very, very important that the symptoms of being mute are the result of being demon-possessed in this passage. But if you were to go to Mark chapter 7, verse 32 and 33, you would find one that's mute there, but there is no demon. So it was just a physiological, maybe congenital, but just physiological. There wasn't any spiritual aspect to it that was causing it. So sometimes we want to know, is this caused by a demon? Is this a demon? This a demon? Well, sometimes it's clear, but not always. Because you can have the same symptoms according to the Scripture, and yet the causes are different. One of them is just physiological, and the other is clearly spiritual, demonic. This is why, beloved, that we pray and use medicine. I mean, this is just one of the examples of, it's not an either or. You know why? Because we don't always know. Jesus does know. But we don't always know. You know why? Because we're looking at it symptomatically. And sometimes in the scripture, the same symptom has a different genesis. So we pray and we use medicine. But we should not only use medicine, because it may be that it is demonic. Or as James gets into, not just demonic, but spiritual things that the person is doing that are precipitating or exacerbating it. Conversely, we should not view every one of them as something that the devil is causing or a demon's causing, and if we just pray about it, it'll go away. It is a mixture and a blend of both throughout the gospel and the scripture. So not all deaths are mute or blind or whatever it is, are caused by demons, and yet not all of them are merely physiological. Verse 33, they marveled, they were amazed. This is the word we say astonished. I was shocked. I just couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe what I saw. I couldn't believe what I heard. I am stunned. I am astonished at what he's able to do. The implication is this. If this kind of thing had never happened among God's people in Israel, it hasn't happened anywhere in the world. That's the implication. It is unique. Because it is done at the hands of the Messiah that would authenticate the Messiah, and no one else can replicate that. Christ caused the sightless to see. He causes the speechless to speak. Remember again, it says in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he spoke as one having authority. They were astonished. And now they're astonished again. Never been a time like this in Israel. That's explicit. There's never been anything like this in Israel. And here's what I want to tell you. By their own testimony, every person who saw and heard should have believed and been saved. Every one of them. God gave enough evidence so that every one of them should have believed and been saved. There was no parallel. There wasn't a confusion. Well, you know, so-and-so did this. No, there was nothing like it. No, there's no teacher like him. No, there's no one that does anything like this at all. There's no confusion. And he's fulfilling the prophet's words. All of them should have believed he was the Messiah. Again, reminding us that the problem is not merely evidential. It is not merely intellectual, but it is spiritual. God and the convicting of the Holy Spirit working and the salvation plan of God is sufficient for everyone to believe. And when they saw and heard one who was fulfilling the scripture precisely, in every way, and there was nothing to compare him with, they had enough for every single one of them to believe and be saved. The Pharisees, they led the charge that he really wasn't the one. Notice the third thing, the sighted are sightless in verse 34. But the Pharisees was saying, now what is everybody else saying? We've never seen anything like this. We've never heard anything like that. But you know, there's always a counter, isn't there? And there always will be. So whatever question you have, God may answer it, And there'll be another, and another, and another. Verse 34, but the Pharisees were saying, he cast out the demons by the ruler of demons. All of the miracles of Moses, and there were many, and they were astounding. They did not rival the miracles of Christ. All of the workings, when you go back to what God did in the Old Testament, and you take them and you put them all together, testifying of who he was, they are all as one group eclipsed by what Jesus the Messiah was doing. So what? They couldn't deny the miracles. They were too powerful. They were too prevalent. They were too persuasive. They were too provable. So you know what they did? Denied the source. Well, yes, this is happening, and yes, this is happening, yes, this is, there's never been anything like it. There's no one ever been like him. Aha. He's doing it by the power of the one Beelzebub that's over the demons of hell. So it was an assault on the source. Jesus will deal with this very argument later, because the argument keeps coming up, just like if I could just see him or I had more evidence, argument comes up in different ways. This one comes up. Once the evidence was there that this miracle has happened, okay, we can't deny it. If you can imagine them meeting, we can't deny it. There's too many people have seen it, too many people that they can bring forward and say, what are you going to say about him? What are you going to say about her? What are you going to say about... So the evidence was overwhelming. So we can't go that route. They probably tried that at the beginning. Now we can't do it. I know what we'll do. We'll say he's doing it by the power of the devil. So Jesus will address that specific argument. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, he demonstrates the implausibility of it. He says, if Satan's house is divided, it will not stand. If Satan is casting out Satan, the house will be destroyed. And that, when we look at that later, will lead you into the unpardonable sin. It'll give you what is the unpardonable sin. Friend, when someone is determined, I mean, they are determined to not believe, all the evidence in the world will not convince them. Evidence goes so far, but there'll never be enough evidence. There'll never be enough answers. There'll never be enough proof. Even if Jesus stood right in their presence, there will never be enough. It'll always, always require faith. You see, no matter how convincing our arguments, no matter how cogent and they should be, and we can use that, and some have said Jesus was an evidentialist, and he was. He pointed to evidence. He said, go read Isaiah. Go tell John this. Go do this. See this. See the holes in my hand. He's an evidentialist. But he knows that there's always a gap between the evidence and salvation, and that can only be filled by faith. The conviction of the Holy Spirit, when we are witnessing, I don't know how much, I don't know all of what's involved, I just know he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When we're witnessing and he's working, there comes a point when the Holy Spirit has given all the knowledge that is needed and beyond, that person truly understands who Jesus is. It's not dependent at that point upon our argument or the words we spoke. It is now the Holy Spirit taking that person to a different dimension so that they know that they know that they know. And if that person rejects at that point, Hebrews 6 reminds us it is impossible to renew them unto salvation again. Why? Because he says what we would have to do is crucify the Son of God all over, have a total new thing to show them because they've taken full knowledge of the gospel and rejected it, and there's nothing else we can give them. I don't know when somebody has reached that point. I probably told you, but in the early 80s, I was convinced that I did know that. And I knew it about a person. And I was wrong, thankfully. And I've not assigned that to anyone since. It's not something we know, it's something God knows. But it is not just us, it's not just what can be seen with the eyes. It's what the Holy Spirit is showing us in our heart, based on the Word of God. Son of David, I've never seen you. I haven't seen one scrap of what you purportedly did or are doing. But I believe. And if you are the Son of David, and if I'm right, have mercy on me, because that's what you do. So those that couldn't see, saw. And those that could see, didn't see. And they all could have chosen to see. And some, those that didn't, had the most evidence because they were eyewitnesses. They had more evidence than anybody else. They had more than enough to believe, and that's the way it is sometimes today. And if a person keeps refusing that, I don't know what, it could be one time or it could be 1,000 times. The working of the Holy Spirit is something that we're not privy to, how exactly all of that happens. How often? Could be more with one, less with another. We don't know. But the Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. And it's the only time a person has. You see, a person would do well to do what they did, to listen about Jesus. You ever heard of anybody like him? You find anybody on planet Earth that compares with him? I'm talking about read about him, learn about him, listen to him, then compare him. And then ask yourself, does this look like a deceiver? Does this look like somebody playing a charade? Is this a credible person? Or is my professor more credible? Or this other person, or this news story? You just look at it. He gave more than enough, but it will never answer all the questions, because that can only be filled, that gap between the evidence God gives and knowing God personally, is filled by faith and faith alone. Will you bow your head? A person needs to believe and receive when they hear it, because they don't know that that chance will ever come again. They need to do it because Christ is worthy. They need to do it because they need his mercy, as we all do. And they need to do it because there is a point of no return. No one knows what that is. No person can say, well, I think I still have time, or well, I may believe. Nobody can do that. Only God knows that. But we do know that Jesus is the Son of David, the long promised and awaited Messiah, and when he comes and he brings mercy as he did in his first coming. When he comes again, he will come as the judge and set up his kingdom and destroy the kingdoms of this world. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, who he is, the compassion, the constant showing and demonstrating beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is a Savior. We know that you, the Father, are called the Savior in Scripture several times. We know that Jesus is called the Savior several times. We know that there's no one else in all of the Scripture that's ever called the Savior, other than you. May we look to him who has mercy. In Christ's worthy name, amen.